Where can we find a friend? Joseph found a friend in Jesus, and we have the opportunity to have that same friend. Would you turn with me again to 1 Peter? One of the most beloved verses in the New Testament is in this passage today. It's verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, Peter says, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, all your care on him, because he cares for you. Peter is coming to the close of his epistle, and he exhorts the elders in the church here to serve the church, to shepherd the flock, and he exhorts everyone to humble themselves before God. Because if they humble themselves before God, they'll be secure, and they'll receive a great blessing. There's a great blessing and security in humility. The first verse here is addressed to leaders. As a fellow elder. Now, Peter could have pulled rank, couldn't he? Peter was the first of the apostles. He was the one who was there at Jesus' crucifixion. He saw the empty tomb. He saw the risen Christ. He could have said, I'm in charge here. In the Catholic Church, he's regarded as the first pope, the vicar of Christ on earth. Peter could have pulled rank, but he doesn't do that here, does he? He exhorts elders. I exhort you, I urge you, I plead with you. Peter was the one who walked on water. Matthew 14, Jesus said to Peter, come. And Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on the water. None of the other apostles did that. Peter did. We always talk about Peter sinking, but he did walk on water. In Matthew chapter 16, Peter was the one who got it. Out of all the other disciples, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say in response to Peter? Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. And that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Peter could have pulled rank. He could have commanded, ordered the elders of the churches he's writing to do what he said. But he didn't. He appealed to them. Peter is the one who has eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony is always compelling because the person actually experienced it. Peter says, I was eyewitness of his suffering. He puts himself on the same level as all the other elders and says, I was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter saw Christ's humility, his humbleness in accepting the suffering that came to him. He saw Jesus humble himself before that suffering. And Peter also caused some of Jesus' suffering. Peter is writing this remembering that he was also the cause of some of Jesus' suffering. Isaiah 53 says this way, the Messiah was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He humbled himself. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. Peter is urging the elders to think about what Jesus went through. And Peter's also remembering the way that he caused some of Jesus' sufferings. Luke chapter 22, having arrested him, that is Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. And Peter was following at a distance. And then later in that same chapter, they said, Peter, you're one of them because you speak like a Galilean. He said, I don't know what you're talking about. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word, "Before a rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter is writing out of his own life experience. He's writing out of what he's seen and what he's participated in as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And I know I've caused some of those sufferings. I'm also a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. I'm a companion with you. This word companion, it means a partner, someone who takes part with us, a sharer in. It's used in Luke chapter 5 when it talks about John and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were partners with Peter in the fishing business. It's the word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 8 when he says, "We are fellow heirs with Christ if we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him." And that glory that Paul writes about is all beyond all comparison in 2 Corinthians 4. That our momentary afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Why does Peter call himself a fellow elder? Why does he call himself a witness here? Because eyewitness testimony is always compelling. Those who have street cred. If you have street cred, they listen to you. Those have been through the fire, and Peter was through the fire. At 70 years of age, my father lost his right leg. He lost it due to a complication in surgery. And he entered into that company of people who are all around us who are amputees. He didn't want to join that group, but he did at the age of 70. And after that happened, he became a witness. He became a witness at the rehab center at Newton Hospital. What, did he go up there and give them Bible tracts or preach the gospel to them? No, he became a witness of a truth. He would go up there, walking on his artificial leg, walking around the rehab center to all the new amputees. And he would say to them, "You're going to make it. I'm 70, and you're going to make it." We always listen to people who have been there through the situation before us. We always listen to people who have suffered, and then they can tell us we'll get through it. And that's the basis of Peter's credibility here. And what is it that he tells the elders to do? He says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you. Shepherd the flock of God among you." This word for shepherd means, as a shepherd would take care of a sheep, literally to watch out for people. Care for the people that are among you. Take care of their well-being. Be concerned about, be involved in their lives. The flock of God. For it is God's flock that you're caring for. Peter is only echoing Jesus' command. Shepherd the flock of God among you. This image of the shepherd and the sheep runs throughout the Bible. David talks about the Lord my shepherd. Ezekiel 34 says, God speaks and says, "I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his flock, in that day I will care for my sheep." What did Jesus say? One of the last things that Jesus said to his disciples on earth. He turned to Peter after that breakfast and he said, "Do you love me, Peter?" Peter said, "Yes, Lord. You know I love you." He said, "Shepherd my sheep. Take care of my sheep." Well, how do you do that, Jesus? By exercising oversight. Exercise oversight. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, it says this: "See to it, watch out for, keep a lookout for, so that no one comes short of the grace of God." Be concerned about those that may fall short of the grace of God, that don't know that God has grace for them, or don't know how to access the grace of God, or receive strength from God. Exercise oversight. Oversight is a necessary part of life. It's important to have someone looking out for us. Parents, all of you who are parents know this is true. There are times when you have to check out your child's room. You have to check out their toys. You have to be around, see what they're into, what they're up to. Mothers say that when things get quiet in the house, that's the time to go and look and say, okay, what's going on? It's true for parents. It's true not only for parents, but for grown-ups as well. When we were doing mission work in Nepal, we did a lot of hiking because that's the way where the Himalayas are. Now, Nepal is a subtropical country. It's very warm and humid in many places there. And they have little critters there that they don't have here. Here, we have river leeches and lake leeches. And some of you have been swimming in the river and you picked up a leech or two. There they have land leeches, leeches that live on the land. Some are about an inch long and some are up to 4 or 5 inches long. And they hang out on the bushes alongside the hiking trails. And they go like this, looking for warm-blooded animals. And when they find a warm-blooded animal, they just attach themselves. And they crawl along until they find a bare skin patch. And then they begin to feed. And when you're hiking on those trails, you can't see these little critters because they're camouflaged. They look just like the bushes. But one of the first things our Nepali guides told us is watch out for each other. Watch out for each other. And so you watch the person in front of you as you hike along the trail, and the person behind you is watching you. And then when you get to the end of the trail, you check each other for leeches. Peter says, exercise oversight. Your pastor doesn't ask how you're doing to be nosy, to poke his big nose, and I do have a big nose, into your affairs. It's his job to watch out for you so you don't pick up a leech along the way. Thank God for people who watch out for us, who see us drifting. According to the will of God, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. It's the will of God that we watch out for one another. It's the will of God. How are we doing God's will? What does God want from us? What was that God asked Cain back in the book of Genesis? Where's your brother Abel, Cain? Cain, where's your brother? Are you watching out for him? What did Cain reply? I don't know. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I? Am I my brother's keeper? Should I be concerned about the person who was in church last week but isn't here today? Who was in church last month but isn't here? In fact, I haven't seen him for a while, her for a while, them for a while. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? What is the will of God? Shepherds, be concerned about the flock. All elders, those of you who've been in the faith for a long time, not for sordid gain, not so you can get more money. Peter says, not for sordid, nor sordid gain, not fleecing the flock, stealing from the collection bag or plate. Do we need another story about a minister, a rabbi, or a priest who's taken money from the people of God? I was serving a church in New Jersey, and the church across the street from us was a big, beautiful church. And a leader there that was a very dynamic fellow. He was a fast talker, he was dynamic, he was a colonel in the Air Force. In the Air Force Reserve. Successful man. It was only years later they found out he stole $300,000 from the church and had a gay lover. Do we need another story like that? Nothing so damages the witness of the church more than stealing resources and money. That's why you'll notice in this church, every month, we post the financial figures right out on the bulletin board where anybody who walks in the door can see how much money came in, how much money went out, and this is where it went. We want you to know It's good insurance against any charge of financial crimes or fraud. And we all should be very careful about supporting any minister, any pastor, any church that is not willing to share its financial statements with you. Peter says, not for sordid gain, because it damages the church, but with eagerness. How else? What else to avoid as shepherds, verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. This word for lording it over, it's a combination word. It's made of two words, the word down and the word to rule over. Don't rule down over the people. Tell them to jump, stand, sit, do this, get me a cup of coffee, polish my shoes. Not lording it over the people. Over, he uses a word here for the flock. He says the allotted. He doesn't say the flock, he says the allotted. It's the word that is translated lot. Like when they divided up the promised land, they did it by lots. They cast a lot. And as they cast a lot, God would express his will. He said, well, I want this person to be over this piece of land, and I want this person to be over this piece of land. He does the same thing in the church. I want this pastor to be over this church. I want this pastor to be over that church. Those of you who are teaching Sunday school, I want this person to be over this Sunday school class. Those of you who are parents, I want this man and woman to be over this child. We've all received an allotment, folks. We all have people in our lives that we're supposed to care about, care for. We're supposed to help shepherd. If you're a parent, you're a shepherd. If you're a teacher, you're a shepherd. If you're a boss, you're a shepherd. This is not just the ministers, this passage. Over your allotted charge, those God has committed them into your hands and said, take care of them. I give you responsibility for them. But what is it that Jesus said about being in charge? Mark chapter 10. Jesus called the disciples to himself and he said, you know how it is out there in the world, the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. The great men exercise authority over them. Jesus said, it's not so this way among you. It's not to be that way among you. But whoever wants to be great in your midst must be the servant of all. Mark chapter 10, 44, Jesus says, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Peter is saying Jesus is the example. He said that more than once in this epistle already. Jesus left us the example. 1 Peter 2:21. Leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps. Show yourself to be an example in good deeds in Titus 2:7. What does it mean to be the servant of all? What does it mean to be the slave of all? Well, maybe it means that this week or next week you'll prepare a meal for a family here in Norway. You will serve by preparing a meal for a family in Norway. Did you know that's one of the ministries of this church? Is a family who has a sick child that's away in the hospital, and the mother's with the child, and the father and the other child are here. Well, I don't even know how to cook. Well, for all of those like myself who don't know how to cook, God has created a wonderful thing called a restaurant or a fast food place, you know. I know it isn't a big thing, but you know what? If you want to tell somebody God loves them, a good way to do it is provide a meal for them. All you have to do is go on the website. Sign up. Simple. Do you want to be great? Do you want to be top dog? Whoever wishes to be first shall be the slave of all. Now that's a very practical way. Maybe God has you do something else. We have Vacation Bible School coming up. We have Youth Camp coming up. And both of those events and conference. So none of that will happen without people being willing to serve. That's a commercial, you know. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you've got to be where I am. You can tell whether we can tell whether we are becoming a servant by how we act when people treat us like one. That's a dead giveaway. When someone treats you like a servant, you know immediately whether you like it or not, or whether you are willing to be a servant or not. There's great blessing awaiting those that will serve in this way. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You'll receive the unfading crown of glory. This word from unfading, it means that crown that doesn't pass away, doesn't wither. I always remember James Dobson's story about his tennis trophies. You know, this world has lots of awards. You know, the Academy Awards, you have the Golden Globe Awards, you have the Spirit Awards, you have all these different awards. James Dobson was a tennis player. He's a famous minister and had Focus on the Family. But when he was in college at UCLA, he was on the tennis team, and he won some trophies. He had his name inscribed on some of the trophies. And he was back at UCLA as an alumnus, and he happened to be going by the trophy case, and he was looking for his name. I wanted to find my trophy where I was famous, you know. And he noticed that it wasn't there. He said, he asked the guy, janitor there, he said, where are the trophies? He said, oh, they cleaned out the trophy case a few weeks ago. Where are they? And he pointed him around to another part of the building. He said, no, you have to go out. He went around to the back of the building, and there in the dumpster were his trophies with his name on it. But the trophy, the crown that we receive for this kind of service is unfading. It doesn't fade away. It's a crown of life. It's the crown of glory. Second Timothy, Paul says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which will be awarded to me in that day, not only to me, but to also to all those who love his appearing. Humility must be the guiding principle for elders in the church, in the family, in the workplace. Leading with humility causes the church to grow, and it leads to an eternal reward. And for all believers, verse 5, you younger men. Now sometimes people get upset when they see the word men, and then they said, why doesn't it say men and women? Well, all you have to do is read Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. It says, God created them male and female and called them man. So when you see men, it generally means, in the Bible, it generally means man and woman. You younger men, you younger women, likewise, be subject to your elders. There are some younger people here today. I'm in my sixth decade. Some people are in their eighth decade. Some people are in their fifth decade. Some of you are in your second decade. You younger men, you younger women, be subject to your elders. Be in submission to, place yourself in subjection to the authority of another, those that are older. This is one of the classic problems in the church today. People don't want to submit to any kind of leadership. As soon as you suggest something or point out something to people, a lot of times, hey, I'm out of here. I'm down the street. I'm going to go someplace where they don't know me, and they're not going to tell me what to do. You're not the boss of me. I didn't write this. If anyone has an argument, they don't have it with me. I didn't write this. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And then, just to be sure that we catch everybody, all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Everyone's included. Everyone's included. Clothe yourselves with humility. What does this word humility mean? Well, it means humble, lowly, think. To think lowly, to think humble. It's an attitude of the mind and the heart. Clothe yourselves, literally tie around yourself the garment of humility. It's a command. Why do we have to do this? Well, because humility keeps slipping off. We have to tie it on. It needs to be tied on because we keep taking it off. Peter is echoing what Paul says in Philippians 2, where he says, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." This is not a popular passage. Not a popular passage. In fact, this has always been distasteful to people because it comes up against our ego. In the Greek world, in Greek literature, you almost never find this word, humility. Why? Well, because the Greeks were a man-centered culture. They were centered on man. They exalted man. They glorified man. And the Greeks thought humility was distasteful, shameful. It was to be avoided at all costs. But in the Hebrew culture, this is a common word. Why? Because the Hebrew culture, the Christian culture, was God-centered. They had a worldview that said humility is the proper response to every creature, from every creature on earth. Man is just one being among many beings that the world God has created. And it is humility which brings man into right relationship with his Creator. Earlier in this same epistle, Peter said in 1 Peter 3:8, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit." Humble in spirit. It always blows my mind when I think about it, but the one who flung the stars into space, who created the atom, who created Mount Everest, there was a moment in John 13 where it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and think about those hands, he made all things. He formed worlds with his hands. He rose from supper and he laid aside his garments and he took on a towel and he girded himself about and he washed the disciples' feet. If that isn't a mind blower, I don't know what is. The one who commanded the galaxies wash the smelly, stinky feet of his own creatures. How can any of us not be willing to humble ourselves? If the Lord of the universe humbled himself, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Take upon ourselves the garment, this attitude, this behavior, in relationship to other people and to God. Humility is the only logical response that we should have to God and to others in this world. Just take the Milky Way galaxy, for instance. If you shrunk the Milky Way galaxy down to the size of the North American continent, from Maine to California, from North Dakota down to southern Texas, just shrunk it down to the size, the galaxy down to that size. Do you know how big our solar system would be? Our solar system from the sun all the way out to Pluto? It would be the size of a coffee cup. That's how small we are. There are 100 billion such galaxies in the universe. 100 billion. We should always avoid thinking too highly of ourselves, because the fact is we're actually pretty small. The famous biologist, explorer, and writer of natural history, William Beebe, who was a great friend of Theodore Roosevelt's. And he would share this story that he spent many dinner parties, many nights out at Sagamore Hill on Long Island, where Theodore Roosevelt had his summer White House. He would go out there in the summer. And he said Theodore Roosevelt had a little game that he would play with his dinner guests. After an evening of talk and fine dining, the party would drift out onto the lawn at Sagamore Hill, beautiful place. And then there wasn't much light coming from New York City, so you could really see the sky. And he said the president and William Beebe would look at the sky until they would find, they look until they found Pegasus, the great square of the flying horse, the astronomical sign of Pegasus. And the lower left-hand corner, there's a faint blob of light. And he would say, that is the spiral galaxy at Andromeda. It's as large as our Milky Way galaxy. It's one of 100 billion galaxies. And the president and Bibi would just stand there, and he said, then the president would smile and say, I think we're small enough. Let's go to bed. Kind of puts the whole day in perspective, doesn't it? All the things that we're so concerned about down here, in the light of eternity, they're minuscule. They're like a blip, not even a blip. Why else humble ourselves? Look at verse 5, the tail part of that verse, the second half of it. Good reason to humble ourselves, because God is opposed to the proud. What does this word opposed mean? It means to line up an army against. You don't want God lined up on the other side of the battlefield against you. God is opposed to the proud. He sets himself against the proud. Those who are arrogant, those who are haughty. Again, this word for pride, for the proud, is a word that's a combination of two words. It's the word above and the word to appear. People who are proud are always trying to appear above other people. I'm above you. You know, don't talk to me. You can't talk to me. Do you know who I am? We should always avoid thinking of ourselves in those ways. Pride is the root of all kinds of sin. Deuteronomy 8, God warned the people of God, don't forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commands. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Another good reason to humble ourselves is we don't want to be an abomination to God. We don't want to be punished. Isaiah 2 says, the proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled. God has a day of reckoning for everyone who is proud and lofty. Luke 14:11, Jesus said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. It is inevitable. That's their end. That's what they're headed towards, to be humbled. Does anyone remember July 20th, 1969? Many of you were alive then. Do you know what this year is? It's the 50th anniversary of the landing on the moon. 50th anniversary. It's been 50 years. Do you know what President Nixon said about that? He had just been elected. It was a glorious moment for Nixon. You know what he said about that event when it happened? He was speaking to the moon team, the crew of Apollo. He was talking to them after they landed back in the ocean. They were in that quarantine chamber. He was talking to them through the window. He said, I was there to welcome the astronauts home. When we talked through the window of their quarantine chamber, it was hard to contain my enthusiasm, my awe at the thought of these three men on the other side of the glass. And I said to them, this is the greatest week in the history of the world since creation. I don't think so, folks. I don't think so. If he'd have stopped there, it probably would have been a good idea. But he went on and he said this. Some way, when those two Americans stepped on the moon, the people of this world were brought closer together. That is the spirit of Apollo, that America can now bring to our relations with other countries. Is that what the world needs? The spirit of Apollo? Is that what the world needs? I don't think so. And just a couple of years later, almost the same time, June 17th, 1972, there was a break-in at a place called the Watergate office complex. And that was the eventual end of President Nixon's administration. God is opposed to the proud. And he is opposed to everything that exalts itself above him or seeks to take his place in the minds and hearts of people. Do I even need to mention Harvey Weinstein? from the entertainment industry, great movie producer. Meryl Streep said of him at the Oscar just a few years ago, she shocked everyone because she's not known as a religious person. She got up and she said, I want to thank God for this Oscar. And then she went on and said, of course, you know him by the name Harvey Weinstein. And of course, we all know what happened to Harvey. Shortly after that, he was indicted in New York for sexual abuse of women. His production company is in shambles. God is opposed to the proud, whoever it is. Humility is to know we are dependent on God's mercy, because those who humble themselves will receive grace. God gives grace to the humble. Gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. It's a better course. Everyone who humbles himself as this child, Jesus says in Matthew 18, he is the greatest in the kingdom. Well, my time's getting away from me this morning. I knew that was going to happen. Let me get to verse 7. One of the ways that we demonstrate our humility before God is we cast our cares, our anxieties, our worries, our troubles on him. It's a way of saying, God, I don't know the answer to this. God, I can't handle this situation. I'm not big enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not capable enough. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. It's letting go of things and letting God worry about them. And if we are still anxious about things, that means we haven't let them go. We don't want to hold on to worries because they will choke us. They'll suck the life out of us. Luke 8:14, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they're choked with worries. What is it that makes Christians ineffective? Anxiety over the things of this life. What are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? Where are we going to work? What are we going to do? Jesus said, the Gentiles seek all these things. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. Be anxious for nothing. Cast all your anxiety on him. Why? That's a daily reminder that he's in control, we're not. He's Lord, we're not. And because he cares for you. Do you notice the structure in that little verse? It's a parallel structure. As people, we care about things. As God, he cares about us. What's God concerned about? Us. What we're concerned about? Things, situations. God is focused on us. He's focused on us. Sarah Federer is a lady that has GAD. GAD is something that affects 7 million people in the United States every year. Sarah Federer. She's only 37 years old. She's an executive. She has GAD. What is GAD? GAD is generalized anxiety disorder. 7 million people have it. That's why we're now called the Prozac Nation. People popping the pill because they're worried. She texted a friend in Oregon about a visit. Her friend did not immediately text her back, and Sarah was thrown into a panic. I didn't hear from my friend for a whole day. I began to think they don't want to be my friend anymore, so she texted that out. Sarah has 16,000 followers. You know what happened? As soon as she texted that out, that anxiety, that worry, that fear, she got 16,000 responses back about things that those people are worried about. And then they were retweeted 1,000 times each. That's the world we live in. Sarah says, if you're a human living in 2017 and you're not anxious and worried, there's something wrong with you. I don't think so, Sarah. That's the world we live in. But Sarah is right in one way. If we don't know that God cares for us, then we do have something to worry about. But the great thing is that he really does care for us. Humbling ourselves involves turning over our anxieties to God, letting them go. If you are still anxious, if we are still anxious, we haven't humbled ourselves yet. There's great blessing awaiting us if we will humble ourselves. Leaders are called to lead with humility and shepherd the people. And we are all clothed to humble ourselves before God. We have a friend in Jesus. We should talk to our friend. Let's pray. Lord, you are a friend, and you want to hear about what's going on in our lives. You are concerned about us. Help us, Lord, to get out of this crazy mindset that says we must do it all ourselves. We can't save ourselves, Lord. We didn't create ourselves. We didn't lay out the plan for our life, Lord. Before the world began, you had a plan for each and every life in this place. And you want to reveal it to us, Lord. You want to work with us, walk with us, spend time with us. Lord, we just pray that as your sheep, we would let you be the shepherd. And we would let you work through us, Lord. Lord, we pray for all the parents that are here. May they shepherd their little flocks in a way that nurtures life and hope and peace in their children. And Lord, we just pray that your blessing would be upon your people. In Jesus' name, amen.